tekst som vi också har. Chapter 17 and the last half of verse 6. That's Acts 17 and verse 6. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. I often think of that verse. Sometimes I'm thrilled by it, and sometimes I feel rather guilty when I read it. If you look at it and look at it again, you'll find it is quite a disturbing verse. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. When I begin to think of myself, well, here I am. Am I turning this city upside down? I've been here about 13 years, and I haven't done it yet. And here are we. I don't know how many years you've been in the city as Christians, and as yet, somehow, we haven't managed to turn this city upside down. We were only a handful of men, only a handful. And yet, they didn't turn a city upside down, they turned a world upside down. When you think of that, it is a very remarkable thing. Rather an alarming thing as well, when you think of the kind of your Christianity that we have today. How would you describe the Christian faith? What would you expect it to be like? I'm sure that if we had this discussion here tonight, that we've had quite a good one, and that we've made quite good contributions as well. I think that you'd say it's very important what you believe. In fact, if you're not sure what you believe, you can hardly call it Christianity. It's very important. We might also say how we live also is very important, that the world should be able to see a great difference in us as compared to those that are around us. Very often when they see that difference, it is then they begin to ask questions, why are you different? And we have the opportunity to say what we believe. And I'm sure that that would be quite correct to say. Look at exactly saying a world upside down. And sometimes I'm afraid, I'm thinking including myself here as well, that I'm inclined to think of those words that we can be at ease in Zion. That seemed to me at one time a very ridiculous kind of statement, that that would be an impossible thing for those who have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ ever to be at ease in Zion. And yes, it can be so. It can be, as you can put it like this if you like, as if you were in a very beautiful rocking chair. It's sound. It's evangelical sound. It's orthodox. It's been built the right way. It's got the sovereignty of God in its right place. It's got the way of salvation neatly there. It's got all the major doctrines in all the spindles at the back of the chair. It's evangelical sound. But it's a rocking chair. And we can be sitting in that chair, rocking ourselves evangelically to sleep. Spurgeon put it like this. I know, she said, when he went to one church, that you are a very sound people here. And then he added, sound asleep. But I think it is Spurgeon that could say a thing like that. I haven't dared say it. I said Spurgeon said it. I didn't say that to you, now did I? But anyway, you can take that as you like. To be evangelically sound and to rock ourselves to sleep. And then we can say, well, let's have a little discussion. Let's talk about areas of the Christian faith that need airing. One rocking chair on one side of the fireplace, another rocking chair on the other. And beautifully evangelically rocking ourselves away on our evangelical principles. I don't suppose there is anything wrong in that. But there seems to be very little vice to this. I don't hear of any account you find the apostles saying that they decided to have a dialogue, a discussion around the fireplace, where they just discussed quietly the principles of the Christian faith and its application in every avenue of life. I don't find any part of Scripture where that is there. But I find them being whipped. I find them being martyred. I find them standing in market places. I find them standing in the synagogue and the temple. I find them declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ. I find them praising God in prison when they were bleeding and weary. I find them to be very brave people. And they say that they cannot but speak of the things which they have seen and they have heard. That's the kind of Christianity. What kind is that we would believe as we believe? Yes, it was a revolutionary kind of thing. He was able to make a matrix or matrix. He was able to make a wild man like a lamb. He was able to make a timid man brave. He was able to make a simple man without guile and with the simplicity of Christ. He was able to make a clever man like that and a simple man with a depth and a profound knowledge of the things of God. That's what it did. And it can still do these wonderful things today. What kind of a faith have we today? Well, one thing is certain. It looks as if we are being tested, and we shall be tested more and more. And it will soon be very evident of what kind of stuff we are made of. And we are hearing more and more answers of the suffering of our brethren, our sisters mainly, who go out to the mission field to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear of their cruel death. We hear of the abuse of their bodies. We hear of these things. We had one in this pulpit not so very long ago, Dr. Helen Rose here, and she didn't tell us her heart. And if you read the book, you'll learn something more. And there is even more yet again, and we wonder, however was she able to stand up to these things? Well, because she belonged, and I trust we belong, to those people who are willing to turn a world upside down. Are we a disturbing people where we are? In the office, in the school, in the college? Are we so like the people that they like us? Or are we so unlike them that we disturb them by the very taste that we have and the very way that we live? And it's even today that we can turn a world upside down. Well, it isn't us that turns the world upside down. It is our God that does that. And God honors such people. Now I'm going to talk to you tonight about a little town called Thessalonica. And this town was in a panic, in one first-class panic. Now you might say, what were they panicking about? They were panicking because of the Christians. This is the first thought I have for you tonight. The reputation of Christians, they had a terrible reputation. And I have a special meaning for that word, terrible. They have heard that a few are coming along to Thessalonica. These are they which turn a world upside down. There was a panic there, a first-class panic. Now then, I don't know how many times you've changed home, how many towns you've lived in, but I wonder when we have moved about, if there has been a first-class panic when they've seen the removal van arrive with your furniture, and they say, look out, these are they that will turn our village upside down. These are they that will turn our town upside down. Well, we are not spoken of like that at this moment in time, maybe. But maybe we will change. And I think possibly there is great material amongst us that God can do great things even with us as well. What happened then? Well, I give the story found in Scripture. The Christian Paul came to Thessalonica and with his friends, and there was one person there who was willing to give him a welcome. And this man's name was Jason. And we have an account how he came there and he was welcomed for a while and he preached and people received him reasonably well. And then there were some people who were very disturbed. Very interesting to note who the people were. It wasn't so much the pagan people with their idols of wood and stone and what have you, but rather it was those who were almost there. The people who could go as far as Malachi. That's that. If I had this Bible left, you know, it's rather a big heavy Bible, but I got another one here. They would be able to go, let me see, right? To Micah, it was here. That's fine. and to Zechariah, and just a little further, and just about there, it stops. These people, they'd be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They'd be able to say, God is my refuge and strength. They'd be able to say, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. Lovely people. They could go that far, but not there. Not there. Not the people who knew nothing about this at all, but the people who knew about God and about the Messiah and about the prophecies of the Messiah and what is best. And these people, when they heard the Christians were there, were deeply disturbed. And this is what they did. They were calculating in their opposition. Now notice, it was established religion that is related to God himself that opposed. Not some kind of pagan worship. Not the people who are given over to the lust of the flesh. But it was the people who were involved with temple worship and synagogue worship who knew about God. Listen to what they did. In 17 verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. It's very easily done. You have one person who is very angry what's going on. You'll find that they know how to say things against the person, or to spread lies, and to cause a disturbance, and to get people to come across and say, crucify, or in some, not crucify, that is an example of our blessed Savior, but another word that means criticism, or enmity, or hatred, or any of these things. It is not a difficult thing to incite a mob in this way. It's easily done. I can remember, during the last World War, something very sad. I not name the nationality, because today there are so many nationalities in a fellowship of believers, and it's not mentioned in mankind way at all. I can remember I was a little boy then, and there's a park where we used to go to. There lived a family who happened to be, their country happened to be on the other side from the war. Now, I'm not going to name the country, it wouldn't be fair. And they were a lovely family. They were really one of us. And I can remember when it was heard, when it was learned that they had gone on the other side of certain lewd fellows of the basest sort. Got a crowd together, smashed the windows, and terrified the little family in that little house. And how easy it was to get angry because of the background and the setting and the war, and how sad and ashamed so many of us were that such a thing had happened in our town. But it's easily done. And the Jews knew how to do it. They got these fellows together, and so they raised a riot against the Christians, and poor old Jason caught it. And accusations of flying backwards and forwards in the air. Listen to verse 6. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. That's the main worry. These people disturb the peace. They turn a world upside down. They upset families. They divide families. They upset towns. They upset kingdoms. They're usurpers. They're terrible people. They're wicked people. Notice, not many details here, but just as we were saying, these are they that turn a world upside down. But you can't get away with just a wild, vague accusation like that. It's rather interesting what they have to say, and so relevant to our day as well. Look at verse 7, we know. Whom Jason hath received, even our people receive it, terrible men. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now there are two accusations here. These people turn a world upside down, and they're amongst us. And Jason has received them into his house. That's the first complaint. Now, why should that be taken as a complaint? Well, I'll tell you why. The world is terribly sensitive. Did you know that? You might not think that they are. But if you or I, in our habit, do anything that is different from the way of the world, they are very disturbed about it. Why are you doing that? Why don't you enjoy the joke free and fair? Oh, are you a holy joke? A pious, are you? Because there's a name for it. Why don't you do that? It's Christmas. You're a spoiled sport. Why don't you join in with us? Why don't you do this, that, or the other? If we do not conform to the world will always be angry with us. And these people did not conform. They unsettle the city. They say, they make us feel guilty. They make us feel awkward. They make us feel as if we were doing something that is wrong. They disturb us. They unsettle us. It is not right. We find them to be a very disturbing people. And you'll find they will affect trade. You'll find it will affect trade in many areas. You'll find that they suffer because of these people here. And so they were concerned about that. It always be like that whilst there are people that stand for Jesus Christ. Then there is something else. These people say that there is another king besides Caesar. Now this is real trouble. If you remember, even though it's on the fringes of evidence here, it is the same kind of accusation with our blessed Saviour, in that he was claiming to be king other than Caesar, and so he put over his cross, if you remember, that he was the king of the Jews. And there was quite an argument about that. Don't say he's king of us, the Jews. Rather say, he said he was king of the Jews. But that is the issue at stake, and that is one of the accusations that came across. Here is a king. Here is a person that takes away the loyalty of the people. But of course, in a way, they are right. They're perfectly right, in a way. And in a sense, their accusations could be justified if they could be understood in a spiritual way. But what they were trying to do was this, that these people are trying to move politically against Caesar. These people will be bad citizens. These people will start a revolution and a war and try and overthrow the power of Rome. That is not the intention of the Christians. And yet they did believe in this king, Jesus. Well, how is that relevant today? The first one, you can see that if you have people coming to a city who suddenly challenge the worldly ways of that city, and then they begin to become unpopular. They're upsetting people. They're spoiling our worldly trade. They're turning people away from unclean literature, or whatever it may be. They're spoilsports. They're a nuisance. They're awkward on our staff. They're difficult in school. They're a nuisance in a college. They upset us. We upset down there then as well. And also we believe in this king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard people say like this? If you become one of them, it's dangerous. People are afraid. Parents are afraid of their children being saved. Parents are afraid for their daughters and their sons. They think, oh well, they become missionaries or something and they won't get married. And they won't have grandchildren. And they won't have the things that their parents want. They think that if they're going to become Christians, that everything will go, and they say that they won't be our children anymore. They won't love us anymore. We'll lose them, and their allegiance will be to this strange King Jesus. Same problem. The same problem then is the same problem today. These are they that turn the world upside down. You doing that? Am I doing that? They told the epistle to the Thessalonians that the apostle and his friends had to leave rather hurriedly because of this big fuss, because of the opposition of the Jews. And then in his epistle he said, we have to leave. And this little telling phrase, why? Because Satan hindered us. She didn't blame the Jews particularly, although they were demurred, but he said, no, Satan hindered us. Fear was spread in the city against us. Lies were told against us. Nothing positive was said regarding our gospel, but only the negative things. Only the fact that we live separated in the holy life and that we love God. Nothing was said that we are good citizens and that we are not trying to usurp the authority of Caesar. None of those things were said, but only the negative things and lies were said, and it became impossible because panic was spread in that city. And even though the council spared us, yet we had to leave because Satan hindered us. Paul saw it as a spiritual battle. Why did Paul go there? Because he wanted to take something there. This is the main point I'd like to bring to you. The redemption of souls. I'll read you the verses, verse 2 in Acts 17. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. You can see him at the center. There he'd be going for the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the writings of Moses and so on. And he's reasoned with them and he said, now look, can you not see that the prophecies have been fulfilled? Can you not see that the long awaited Messiah is here? Can you not see that great and wonderful things have taken place? Then verse 3 goes on to say, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He's in it from the Old Testament. Can't you see that Jesus Christ had to suffer, that he will be raised from the dead? And this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. He was reasoning with them. Now look at the passages of the suffering of Christ. And there look at Calvary. Look at the passages that refer by King David regarding his resurrection. And there is the risen Savior. We saw him, others saw him, I saw him on the road to Damascus. And so they reasoned with them that the scriptures had been fulfilled according to the way of God and being the Messiah himself. Ethan believed. And some did not, and the ones who did not cause all the trouble, and that's why they had to leave. But some had believed. What exactly was this gospel? It had the bare bones of the dead, if you like. Christ was needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I speak unto you is the Christ. That is the basis of it there. But when he preached there, surely he filled it out a great deal, of course he did. And there is a reference to it. There are many references. If you'd like to turn with me to the epistle again, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and look at chapter 5 with me, and verses 9 and 10, you'll find there a very brief but a very lovely description and a very clear one of what he preached there. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Let's just take that phrase there. What is it all about? Why am I here tonight? Why are you here tonight? Why do we stand in our various tiers? Why are we willing to suffer for the gospel? Why are we willing to be unpopular? We do not seek unpopularity. But why are we willing to say, I will not go that way, but this way I will go? Why? Because something wonderful has happened to us. Well, what is this wonderful thing? Now, in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, we are looking at it in retrospect. Now, for many years tonight, you'll be looking at it from that side, the side of you. That's all right. For many here tonight, they'll be looking back and saying, we're looking in retrospect at the wonderful thing that has happened in our lives and in our experience. Whichever way you're looking from it, let us meet there in the middle, that those who have believed might say, this hurts my soul, and those who haven't believed, jump into this great, glorious gospel, so that by the end of the service, that they will have been added yet again on this day, daily, to the kingdom of God, such as could believe. Now listen to it. For God has not appointed us to wrath. Yes, for the believers. Wrath? What is then the wrath of God? God's love is spontaneous to his very being. His wrath is not.
See that? God's love belongs to his very heart. When he says God is love, we are right in saying that. His love is spontaneous to his very being. He delights to love. How then can we say there is such a thing as God's wrath? And that a Christian is not appointed to his wrath, implication being a non-Christian is appointed to the wrath of God. His wrath is something that is called forth by the wickedness of men. I give you the picture. Imagine the being of God. Well, we can have it. Consider the being of God. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, eternal, righteous, loving, good, and holy. All these wonderful things are merely colors in our thinking in an effort to describe the being of God. Or if you like, immortal, invisible, God, only life, in light inaccessible till tomorrow. Or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or in Hebrews, the God with whom we have to do. The God indeed who is like a burning fire. This God. And as he approaches, I see a crown upon his head, and the crown is his holiness. He chooses that attribute to wear as a crown. There we have, from Genesis to Revelation, the holiness of God. There in his heart, the cradle of a love so divine and so pure and so wonderful, that he provides a means of grace in the Holy Gospel for you and for myself. And as this God approaches, and as if it were now, he were appearing, and as if he didn't know about the sin of the world, and of course he does know of it, and he should know of it, and he knew it before it happened. And so that as he approaches now, and he sees vice and sin, and deviousness, and deceit, and lust, and cruelty, and unkindness, and all the things that he can put into the ingredients of the horror of sin. And this lovely God draws near. What happens? He recoils. Love is spontaneous sin, but his wrath is a reaction to the wickedness of men. It is not spontaneous sin. It is because of sin. It is not just one theological book on emotion, but it takes a special opposition to evil. Let me explain and put that very, very clearly. Let us say now that if we can have a talk with our blessed and our glorious God. And we'll say now here is the next question on our list. Oh, blessed God, what do you think of sin? Now, that in him, there is loveliness and purity and holiness. And if he asks him, what do you think of sin? And he says, that's just like a tree. I love it and I delight in it. And we now turn to God and we say, what do you think of sin? And we see then God saying, I react to why? And we see the whole being of God rising up in wrath against sin. It is a settled opposition against sin. It is not an emotion. It is because of what he is. There is something else about it as well. It is because he loves so deeply that he reacts so violently against that which hinders the love of God working in the hearts of men and women. But the final display of the wrath of God is something very challenging. What do you think of Jesus Christ? How do you describe him? If you had to paint a portrait of him tonight, what kind of a portrait would it be? If you had to paint him in words, what kind of picture would we have? Have you ever thought of this about Jesus Christ? In the book of Revelation, and they were so fearful that they called upon the mountains to hide them. From what? They are people who turned away from the love of Christ. What were they afraid of? Shall I tell you? The wrath of God. The wrath of the Lamb. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? This Jesus Christ, the wrath of the Lamb of God, has been the final climax of the anger of God against sin. Believers are not appointed to that. Ever that. There is the wrath of God, but believers are not appointed to that. Look at the verse again now. For God has not appointed us to wrath. What has He appointed me to then as a believer? But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now then, I am not appointed to wrath. There is a negative part of my salvation. Is this the way I say? Are you saved? Yes, if you can see, I say, what are you saved? What does it mean? Saved from wrath and saved for heaven. There are two sides here. So you are saved from eternal damnation and separation from God and the wrath of God. You are not appointed to wrath if you are a believer, but you are appointed to salvation. Then what is this salvation? Through Jesus Christ, who died for us. Are you convinced that you need Him? There are many Jesus Christ. Well, you know what I mean by that. There are many descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard something very disturbing like this text here? I can look at when you go preaching, speaking now for my own little world, for my own area of experience of things. So I'm going to a new place. When I arrive there, and I will notice that I look very insignificant or what it is, I don't know. And then somebody will say, oh, and I don't like that old. We expect it to be much bigger. So I say, oh. And then somebody else comes along and they say, we were expecting, and I say, what were you expecting? And you're just beginning to feel a little bit down in the mouth regarding yourself. But I'm sure you must have had something like that, some time or another in your life. People must have given a wrong description or a misrepresentation. Jesus Christ is the most misrepresented person in this wide world. There are thousands of buildings tonight where there are people meeting to listen to a misrepresentation of God. You know that too, don't you? You know that too. But you might say, how do I know that we are not doing it here? Well, I'll tell you. Because we are keeping to the scriptures. Because we are keeping to the truth that is here, what do I learn about it? That He is the only begotten Son of God. That He is born of a virgin. That He lived a life that fulfilled the law of God. And that God from very heaven delighted in Him. And there, He hears He comes to Calvary. And there in the scriptures, old and new and present in the gospel, what we find there, a special meaning in the Old Testament, in the paraconstruction, in the gospel, at once and for us, in the epistles, there we find that He's a propitiation. Bring them all together and carry them all around Calvary. And what do we see there? There's the greatest event of all time. What is the most important piece of news today? Is it whether the Arabian countries will raise again the price of oil and fill the plumbing at the very cost of it? Well, all right, then we are in enough. Is it that there is another problem rising from another part of the world? It may or it may not happen. But I can tell you, my friend, this has happened. What is it? Jesus told. Jesus for two. Jesus grant us everlasting life with God in heaven. Jesus will aid us in our strife. Jesus will give us grace to be more than conquerors. The Son of God, the greatest event of all time. Shall I tell you this? And I'm not trying to be a kind of a political ignoramus. I don't want disaster to come to this country. I hope all will go well. But I will tell you this.
It is not so important whether our affluence will continue or poverty comes. It is not so important whether it shall be a first class tower or a tenth rate one. It is not so important. It what is important whether the work of God shall be raised up again in this land and as men and women shall believe. And what is important in the day of judgment that we will have produced Christians in the church of God. That's the important thing. It is to be talking there in some area. And you might say, you know, we had a terrible time. We were very poor, and then we had the plague, and we had that in the area. And it says, tell us how many came to the Lord. How many had this political party, we had that political party, and then the Arabs did this, and then the Jews did that, and somebody else did this, and then somebody threw that bomb, and somebody threw the other bomb. Tell me, how many Christians, how many people came to the Lord? And then we were very worried about it already. We thought we might lose our job. And then he thought he had to pay more income tax. And he can see the angels in chorus say, for goodness sake, be quiet! How many that saved in your generation, whether you are poor or rich, or sick or well? That's what it's all about. You with me? Did your heart say amen to that? We are concerned about fear. Meanwhile, the people perish. There is a green hill far away, without the city wall, that I, as your Lord, was crucified. He died to save us all. Now then, if there's somebody here tonight, are there many here tonight? The sins are not forgiven. Now listen. If you come to Jesus, because he died on Calvary, you may be forgiven tonight. If there's someone unsure of his eternal destiny, listen up. If you come to Jesus, he will say to you, my little children, that everlasting life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man touch them out of my hand. That's the great truth in Thessalonica. They didn't get much opportunity, but they got it first. There wasn't much time, but they got it first, and men and women escaped. Why were they saved? Because Paul was very convincing. Do you know why Paul was very convincing? Listen and look again in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, it says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. This is why they teach the gospel, they teach the wrath of God, they teach salvation in Christ, they teach the forgiveness of sins, but not in word only. In the idea that in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. You know what happened in Thessalonica? In Macedonia, it was the heart of the country. But Thessalonica has been turned upside down. In a tower, it is a talk of a tower. Thessalonica has been turned upside down. And in the recent beyond, their faith was broken up. What had happened? These are they that have come to Thessalonica, and they have turned Thessalonica crucified upside down. With that justice, then declare, there was reformation of life. The right thing. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 again. You have this little phrase. Do you remember this Paul is reminiscing that? Do you remember when you came to believe? Do you remember the blessedness in you when first before the Lord? Do you remember the happy day that picked your Christ and your Savior and your Lord? And how you turned to God from idol. Yes, it is. to fear the living and the Creator. Do you remember? It was a start of a place. They are leaving that place. There was a great disturbance there. But it was in prayer and in assurance and in the Holy Ghost. It wasn't easy. Did I ever worship your idols? Did I ever cut the destructive and deceive and plague and the horrors of death? You always cut your little idols. You've got them in the temples and you've got them in the homes. Everywhere you had idols. But you turned away from them. Then we say, you turned away from idols and you turned to God. And you learned the lesson, didn't you? That the idols were just the pieces of wood and pieces of stone and gold and silver. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't really communicate with them, all day with you. They were nothing really. And yet you'd be superstitious. And you looked at it in that way. You clung to those things. And then you heard that Jesus lived. Then you heard that this same Jesus Christ not only was crucified and died as a penalty for your sin, but he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and you and Thessalonica believed it so much that you're always waiting for his coming. And indeed, I have to tell you that 1,000 years after such a day, and a day has 1,000 years, you nearly left it under your work, but you've got such a grasp upon the gospel that you're waiting for him. Oh, that you leave. The only thing they are guilty of is believing so much. Are you guilty of believing very much in him? Isn't it better to believe too much and to have a skinny face and a lean soul? Let us be guilty. Let us be guilty of his lovely Christian face. And in so being guilty, we shall be innocent in the sight of God. Are there any idols in your life? Listen to how William Cowper put it. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Help me to tear it from thy throne and rest it only thee. You see the thing? This is a man's religion. I'm not excluding any now, you know what I mean by this. It is a manly religion. What he's saying here in that hymn, and the apostle is saying in these verses, it's not a man's work to worship a stupid little idol. It's not worthy of a man to worship God or a woman her house. It's not worthy of our immortal souls to be so fettered to things that fail. It's pure stupidity to worship things that die, however enticing they may be. Call for help. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me to what? Well, to do exactly this. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne, the place where you should be in my life, and worship only thee. That men and women in Britain today should be reclothed in their rightful minds and their foolish ways forgiven, and let us rise up as men and women immersed in Christ, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, such people turn the world upside down. You know why? Because he lives. Do you believe that? I believe that he lives in this way. He is on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, but mediated by the Holy Spirit. Bless his holy name. He's with me here. He's with you there. He's amongst us. And he lives. This is a powerful thing that we do. It is a good thing that we do, that we worship God. Let us be inspired in his holy gospel, that our lives be reformed. Let his redemption really have laid hold upon us, and that wherever we are, that men will say, these are they. Here they are. Here they come. Here's the removal of our coming. Here's spelling trouble. What is it? These are they that turn a world upside down.
Shall I tell you? We are the only people that the communists are afraid of. Do you know why? We have a king. The accusation is quite right. We have a king. We are the only people that mercenary and greedy people are afraid of when they're in charge of large businesses and if they're dishonest in their ways. They're afraid of us because we will be an honest people. Why? We have a king. Our allegiance is to this king. Who is this king? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he lives. And because he lives, so also shall the saints, the believers, live as well. Don't get harassed about the economic, the political, and all the other little descriptions of our situation today. Be glad that the city of God remaineth. Be glad that you are the Lord. Be glad that you may speak of him. Rejoice in those things. And the tide may yet turn, for you see, our king doesn't die. And his kingdom, even the gates of hell, shall not prevail against him. You belong? If you don't, well, come in to this kingdom, to this Savior, to these people tonight. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are delighted in thee, O Lord. We love thee with every ounce of our being. Thank thee for the great things thou hast done. To God be the glory for all these things. Thank thee for Calvary. Thank thee for thy resurrection. Thank thee very much. We ask thee, our Heavenly Father, please that thou mightest save many to thy kingdom. In thee we say, and we thank thee for the privilege of being trusted with thy gospel in so difficult a day. For thy name's sake, amen.